Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. The first sentence reads, "We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life and freeing him from the bondage of sin." Tonight's subject is the means of sanctification. We're asking the question, how does God sanctify us? Or more precisely, what things does God use to consecrate us to himself? And in any study of the means of sanctification, what is the most important and crucial thing? The number one means of sanctification. The Word. The Spirit uses the Word as his means. Yeah. Scriptural proof.
Sanctify them through thy truth.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17, verse 7. Christ sanctifies and cleanses his church with the washing of water by the Word. Ephesians 5, verse 26. Now the Word, like manna in the Old Testament, can be served in various forms. The Word is the number one means of sanctification, especially in what form, according to the Reformed faith? The preaching of the Word of God. And that is taught, amongst many places, in the very first sentence of Article 24 on man's sanctification and good works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God, there's the Word, and when it says the hearing of the Word of God, it means the Word of God as preached. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first of all. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. This famous statement on the inspiration and purpose of the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's its origin, source. And it's profitable for four things. One, doctrine. For two, reproof. For three, correction. And for four, instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works through the grace of God and sanctification. And then look at verse 4, or verse 2 of chapter 4. Preach the word. Preach the word. So here's this word. This is what it is, verses 16 and 17 in chapter 3. Then comes the solemn charge in verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Here is the charge, preach the word. And it's explained further, this preaching of the word, in terms of being instant, that is ready in season or out of season, when the people want it and when they don't. And when you preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For this is the reason given, there are others. The time will come where they no longer endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that day has already come for most in the Christian world today. Is this truth, that the Word is the primary means of sanctification, taught in the passage we read together in Ephesians 4? What do you think, Philip?
It probably is.
Ephesians 4 verse 11 says that the ascended Christ gave certain office bearers, three temporary extraordinary office bearers, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, and then permanent ordinary office bearers, pastors and teachers. And those four offices all have this in common, that they are teaching offices. Teaching offices. And the next five verses explain that these teaching offices serve the sanctification of the church. The application of all this is the following. Since the Word of God, especially as preached, is the number one means of sanctification, you need to come to church each Lord's Day to be sanctified at both services. Someone who thinks, well, one service would sort of be enough for anybody, isn't serious about the Christian life, and has little or no interest in sanctification. What are the other ways in which the Word sanctifies us? Not only do we preach the Word, but we read the Word. We read the Word at church services, at family devotions, in our personal Bible study, and we set out a Bible reading program at the start of every year. And we read the Word, in effect, when we study good Christian books and periodicals, for their subject essentially is the Word of God. Those things are a means of sanctification. We preach the Word, we read the Word. What else do we do?
Sing the Word.
We sing the Word. That is, psalm singing is a means of sanctification when we sing with concentration and understanding, both at church and at home, so that the Word of Christ lives and dwells and abides in us, as Colossians 3:16 says. Any other ways that we use the Word in sanctification?
We pray the Word.
We do pray the Word, but I'm going to treat that separately. We do. We do speak it and pray it. Yeah. I was thinking in this connection of catechism classes for the children and young people, which are, in this connection, special classes for the sanctification of our children. And as they go through Bible history and Bible doctrine, the Spirit uses the Word taught to sanctify those who are His own. And, of course, we have Bible studies. The Kingdom of God, our current present subject on Tuesday mornings, Wednesday evenings, sanctification. Then we have the men's Bible study. They're looking at Jerry Bridges' Pursuit of Holiness. The ladies' Bible study, Philippians. And all other things being equal, and this is a very big if, but if all other things were equal, which would be just about impossible, but I repeat, if all other things were equal, those who come to such Bible studies would be the ones in the church which made greatest progress in the Christian life, if everything else was equal. Which means that it is very bad for a person's sanctification if he or she stops coming without good reason to such things. And it doesn't help the sanctification of everybody else in the class either. Phil?
Pastor, this time of the day that we live in, whenever the live sermon feed is available, what would you say to someone who, not for reasons of sickness or any other reason, decided that they could be equally as sanctified by staying at home and just listening to the sermon online?
If someone stays at home when they could well be at the church services and they think that they will be equally sanctified, the simple answer is that they are dead wrong. Because we're going to look at other ways in which we're sanctified later. In connection with all this, we need to add that we are called to meditate upon the Word through the day and at night. Meditate and think about afterwards the Word we heard preached, the Word read, the Word sung, the Word taught in catechism and Bible study, along the lines of Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart." So when it came, I hid it in my heart, so that afterwards as well, I might not sin against thee. And that's really the perspective of the Word in Psalm 119. Thinking about the Word, meditating upon the Word, returning it, rejoicing in the Word. That's the idea. And that's an essential aspect of the Christian sanctification with regard to the Word. Julian?
You could add memorizing as well.
I would include memorizing as part of that, but it's well worth mentioning. Yep, memorizing. Now, after the Word, what is the number two means of sanctification as taught in the Reformed faith?
Prayer?
Nope.
Sacraments.
The sacraments. The sacraments are the number two means of sanctification in the Reformed faith. Let's look at our three forms of unity, because all three of them mention this. First of all, Belgic Confession, Article 33. On the sacrament says, "We believe that our gracious God, on account of our weakness and infirmities, hath ordained the sacraments for us, thereby to seal unto us his promises, and to be pledges of the goodwill and grace of God toward us, and also to nourish and strengthen our faith, sanctify us, which he hath joined to the word of the gospel." So the sacraments are mentioned as joined to the word of the gospel. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 65, which is in Lord's Day 25, on page 108 of the Green Creeds book, says, "Since then we are made partakers of Christ and all his benefits by faith only, whence doth this faith proceed? Answer, from the Holy Ghost, who works faith in our hearts by 1, the preaching of the gospel, and 2, confirms it by the use of the sacraments." And finally, the canons, head 5, article 14. Canons, head 5, article 14. "And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel, number 1, to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of the word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments." How would we relate the word and the sacraments to our senses?
The word that is taught us in Scripture is lived practically in the sacraments, in that the sacraments give us a tangible seeing, tasting way.
Okay, we see and taste the sacraments. And what do we do with the word?
Yeah.
We hear it. We hear it, especially when we consider it as preached. So the word is designed for the ears hearing, and the sacrament for the eyes seeing, and the mouth tasting. Here's the idea, this word and sacrament as means of grace and how the two are related. The word authorizes the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. The church can't make it up, nor can any individual. The word promises God's blessing through the sacraments. And then the Spirit blesses the sacrament to God's people by faith, by conveying to us the benefits that the sacraments signify and seal. Now, in these classes, we have spoken about definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. How would you relate definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification to baptism and the Lord's Supper? Baptism is especially definitive sanctification, and that's why, like definitive sanctification, baptism is only administered once. Baptism speaks of our being dead to sin, its dominion, and our being alive unto God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Lord's Supper,
yes,
progressive sanctification. We eat and drink Jesus Christ for strength and growth. And that's why we come to the Lord's Supper continually. And this teaches us something regarding the importance of the sacraments, which is a major part of the Reformed faith, that not only are they important for the doctrine of the Church, Belgian Confession Articles 33 through 35, which we hope to get to one day, but they are also important in the doctrine of sanctification, and therefore for our own personal growth. Can anyone think of one way in which we show this in the way in which we administer the Lord's Supper, that the sacraments are important and means of sanctification?
Talking about the preparation for the
sacrament. Yeah. We have a preparatory sermon the Sunday before. Then we have a Lord's Supper service. And then we have an applicatory sermon. And the goal for this, by taking sacraments seriously, is the glory of God and our interest, particularly in this class, the sanctification of the Church. The Reformed Fathers deemed it as being the best way in which sanctification of the Church will be served, the practice we use. Mary? Excellent point. The Word, especially as preached now, and the sacraments are the means of grace. These are the two official means of grace. And as the means of grace, they are also the means of sanctification. Any idea what number three is? And again, I remind you, I'm thinking here creedally, according to our Reformed confessions.
Church discipline.
How did you come to that?
We already mentioned prayer. You just changed that, so I thought that's the only one left.
Okay, that's a sensible way of reasoning. Yeah, church discipline. Turn with me to the Canons of Dort, Head 3-4, Number 17. Quite a lengthy article here. But Article 17 mentions all the three things we've spoken about before, the Word, the sacraments, and church discipline, in this order. It talks about the Gospel, and again it mentions the Gospel, and it talks about the Word as it's preached. Next it mentions the sacraments, and then finally it mentions discipline. And all those three are put together about 60% of the way down. It talks about the exercise of the Word, sacraments, and discipline. That means church discipline there, not so much personal discipline or family discipline or the discipline of your children. And now, as Mary said, the first two, the Word and sacraments, are the means of grace, therefore the means of sanctification. Have we any way of classifying the Word, the sacraments, and church discipline? Preaching of the Word, the Christian sacraments, and church discipline, those three together in the Reformed tradition form the three marks of a true church in Belgic Confession 29. So the three marks then are, as being summarized and arranged in this class, the three marks are also three means of sanctification. And this means that there is a correlation between church membership, in terms of what church you are a member of, and sanctification. And that's why people are lying through their teeth when they say, it doesn't really matter what church you're a member of. It doesn't really matter. Well, maybe your sanctification means nothing to you. Maybe your place in heaven means nothing to you. Maybe the rewards of grace, little worth to you. Maybe holiness and worshipping God don't really count for much. But if these are three means of sanctification, the Word, the sacraments, and church discipline, and they are the marks of a true church, it does make a difference to your Christian life and to your comfort what church you're in. Now, it's not saying that every member in the purest manifestation of the church is holier than every member in a less faithful church. They ought to be, though. You could say it depends a lot what you do with it. But it's a great help, great benefit. And I would also say that it is observable. The difference in the quality of Christian life and the lifestyle of the members in this church or another church or another church. If you could assess the churches according to the three marks, and then you could see where the people were at, you could make a very strong correlation between them. Because the three marks of the true church are means of sanctification. God honors His word, and He honors His sacraments, and He uses church discipline to build up and strengthen His people. Now in this article, Canons 3.4.17, it's interesting, the second line talks about the use of means. The penultimate line of this article says that the glory both of the means of sanctification and of their saving fruit and efficacy is forever due to God alone. So the means, it's talking about means here, and the means of sanctification. Heads 3 and 4 deal with total depravity and what's canon heads four, head 4 deal with? Which of the five? Irresistible grace. Article 17 is the last article, so we're dealing with irresistible grace. And the point is here, in Canons 3, 4, 17, that grace is irresistible. But that doesn't mean there aren't any means you use. Grace is irresistible, and you must use these means. And the means are the official ones, the word, the sacraments, and church discipline. And then I read the last sentence. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions. Which church father is especially famous for saying essentially that?
Augustine.
Grace is conferred by means of admonitions. Because people were saying already in Augustine's day. So if predestination and reprobation is true, then you're going to be saved no matter what. You're going to be lost no matter what you do. And we're all going to be as holy as whatever God is. Augustine says, no. Grace is conferred by means of admonition. You must attend on the means of grace. You must join the church. You must listen to the word and partake of the sacraments. Grace is confirmed by means of admonitions, and this is another form of the more and more of sanctification, the more readily we perform our duty, the more eminent usually is the blessing of God working in us. In these means of sanctification, the word, sacraments, church discipline, and the more directly is His work advanced. To whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. Now the question is, how does church discipline help in sanctification? How is church discipline a means in sanctification in the elect? Like for instance, let's say someone's in the church, the hypocrite, he's placed under church discipline, and he leaves the church, replaced under discipline, and he's excommunicated and never repents. We're not talking about how church discipline has been a means of sanctification for him, because he hasn't been predestinated and therefore he can't be sanctified and glorified. But for the elect, how is church discipline a means of sanctification?
I think of Ananias and Sapphira, their deaths made people fear.
Okay. The church discipline of the reprobate causes the elect to fear and aids their sanctification.
Causes backsliding of a member of the church.
It does. God uses formal church discipline to bring to repentance and restoration an erring sheep. There was someone who was not growing in holiness, who was not becoming more and more sanctified, and then by church discipline, God uses His means. He brings that person back to the path of sanctification, and also He is the sanctification of the rest of the church, so that it avoids God's judgment. Short of formal church discipline, or at least formal censure, God also uses the admonition of elders in various levels and degrees of seriousness in the church for sanctification. And that means there's one particular season in our congregation where this sort of means of sanctification is most being used.
Yes, primary summer.
Family visitation. Yes, family visitation is a means of sanctification. Now, doubtless it could be better performed by us than by the people we visit, but that's the idea. And we trust, and we're confident in this too, that it has been a means of sanctification. Now, it could have been more of a means of sanctification if we had been playing our parts better and more faithfully, no doubt, but it is a means of sanctification. Now, with those three official ones as means of sanctification, the Word, sacraments, and church discipline, the three that were mentioned, particularly together and in that order in Canons 3, 4, 17, I want now to talk about the communion of saints in the church as a means of sanctification. That's a fairly broad heading and includes a lot of things. But being in the church and active participation in the church is a means of sanctification. Lively church membership. Do you be agreeing, Brian?
I do.
Good. The classic passage on this, that lively church membership is a means of sanctification. The classic passage here is
Hebrews 10.
Hebrews 10 is a very good passage. It's not quite the classic one, though. Again, I suppose there's a certain degree of subjectivity here.
1 Thessalonians,
there's good passages in there. Malachi 3:16, they that feared the Lord speak often one to another. That's another good one too. But Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following, Mary.
Yeah.
Very good. Ephesians 4, verse 11 talks about the preaching and teaching of the Word. So we're talking here about this one, number one. And this preaching and teaching of the Word, the first means of sanctification, equips the saints. Verse 12, this preaching and teaching for the perfecting, or more literally, the equipping of the saints. So Christ ascends into heaven, he gives teaching officers for them to equip the saints by their preaching and teaching. And then you'll notice the next two words that are rendered for are different from the word that's rendered for at the start of verse 12. And the idea is that the saints are equipped for the work of the ministry. And the ministry there doesn't mean like a pastor's ministry. Ministry there means service. For the work of the service of one another. For the edifying of the body of Christ. So that here's this passage, and it says that God, through the ascended Christ, gives pastors and teachers to instruct from the Word to equip the saints so that the saints serve and build up each other in the church. And one very practical and, for me, incredibly comforting thing is this means that the minister does not have to do everything in the church. I find that immensely comforting. But the minister doesn't have to do everything in the church, and it's a bad thing if a minister does everything in the church, because it's not the idea of Christ in giving church officers, the ministers, to preach and teach, so that then the members also serve and build up each other. The minister, as it were, you could say, sort of sets the ball rolling, or sets various balls rolling, and then the various balls that are rolling help each other. That's the point. And this is sanctification. Sanctification is expressed positively in verse 13. So pastors teach The members then are equipped, they serve each other, they encourage and admonish and build up each other, so that we all, being sanctified, come to the unity of the faith and we grow in our knowledge of Christ and become a perfect man, the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's positive. And negatively, so that through the teaching of the minister and the edification of the members one of another, so that negatively we're no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's the way it is in the departing and false churches. The people know nothing doctrinally. They're carried away with every daft doctrine. The books that they have in their shelves and the authors they teach of, you shake their head and think, boy, how could any sheep feed on that? Instead then, verse 15, the members of the church speak the truth in love, and in this way they together grow up into Christ in all things, into the head, which is the sanctification of the whole body. So it, just as a human body has all the members and joined together with joints and ligaments and muscles and so on, the whole body of the church grows up like a human being from childhood to boyhood to manhood in Christ Jesus. So it's not enough to say that we use the word and we use the sacraments and there's church discipline and that's the work of ministers and elders especially, and then the diagram sort of like this, there's these dots in the congregation and arrows go out to them, but that these dots, the people in the congregation, aren't related to each other. No. The members of the church edify and encourage and build up one another. That's the idea. So sanctification is in the church, not only because the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and church discipline are in the church, and they're the means of sanctification. And not only is sanctification in the church, because in the church you have separation from the world, and in the church you have consecration to God, but sanctification is in the church because it's in the church you practice self-denial. You practice it in the home, you practice it at work, but you do practice self-denial in the church. Do you experience that? Do you feel that? That in the church I have to deny myself? In the church I have to let the will of other people trump mine? In the church I have to say, no, we're going to go along with this and that, and it's not just going to be my way? Is the church a school of self-denial?
No.
It ought to be. And I assume it is. It's just you're trying to think of instances where you denied yourself. Because you did it so naturally and spontaneously and gracefully. In the church is the practice, not only in the church, but in the church is the practice of love towards your fellow saints. Your love towards your fellow saints, not just the saints in your family, but your love towards your fellow saints is supremely exercised in the church. It's not exercised when you're at work, although you can pray for your saints, you may meet a member of the church there, but your love for your fellow saints is exercised particularly in the church and church activities. I mean, yes. The practical nitty-gritty of loving someone is when you're in their presence. Prof. Henko saying that he can love everybody in Africa and China and Korea just wonderfully, all the time, 24 hours a day, just loving them like crazy. But it's, you know, the guy who jumps in front of him in a queue, or the church member who's rude to him, that's an awful lot harder to love.
Sometimes it's self-denial before you can love.
You do. And love and self-denial go very closely together. Sanctification is in the church also because that's especially where you serve your brothers and sisters. Sanctification is in the church because that's where you watch out for your fellow believers. Sanctification is in the church because that's where you fellowship with them and worship with them. Because ordinarily you're not going to see them on a Thursday at 10 o'clock.
It's important to have those things straight in your head and your heart before you come to church, because typically I think one of the biggest barriers to what you just said there is how you're feeling just in your body. Maybe have had a headache or not much sleep the night before, and typically that can affect how you feel first day while you're at work, at home or in the church. When you come to church, and a body is supposed to be known. You haven't got those things. If you're not well, you know, you're liable then not to take to treat people the way you just said about
you. You sure are, and that's why God says, I want you to learn self-denial and love and service so that you watch out for and fellowship with and worship with and you give and receive a good example with these people in a church. This is why people need to be members of a church and not just people sort of off on their own. For their own sanctification. The give and take with your fellow saint. And that means that for various reasons, and now from this angle, because of a concern for your own sanctification, and other people's too, but let's make it personal, out of a concern for your own sanctification, you do not come to church late and leave as soon as possible after the church meeting. You just don't do that. Because church is not only like a filling station. I mean, a filling station, you go in, fill up with petrol, you go in, you pay, and you're out of there. I mean, you say hello to people, and you're not abrupt or anything like that, but it's a filling station. It's a place you stop off at, do your business, and move along. Well, church isn't like that. Church is a personal thing. It's not impersonal, like a filling station. You've been into a filling station, and no doubt there are group grumpy, unsociable people who especially like the filling station, whereby you can put in your credit card. You don't even have to see anybody, not even the teller in the little shop. Well, church is definitely not like that. And out of a concern for your own sanctification, you do not think to yourself, "Boy, I'm not living a Christian life the way I can, and I really don't like the people in the church. Therefore, my goal is to have as little contact as I can with the fellow saints at church and through the week." If that's the attitude of someone, they are backsliding. Now, we looked at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. We need to look at the latter part of the passage we read together and see how sanctification here is spoken of in connection with church life. Look at some of these exhortations. Verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Who's the neighbor here? It's the Christian neighbor in the church. It's not just the next door neighbor. It's the neighbor, for we are members one of another. So don't tell lies to your fellow church member. That's amazing. After this putting on and putting off in the previous verses, this specific exhortation comes out and says, don't tell lies to your fellow church member. Are there lies told in the church to one another? I would think so. I would think so. I mean, in my time as an office bearer, looking back even on more official things, I've had people lie to me through their teeth. Lies. Not just to the fellow men, but to office bearers on official work. Verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good." And what's the motivation? "That he may have to give to him that needeth." So that he can give personally to people, but also through the deacons. So the deacons are part of the sanctification which is in the church, because Christ works through that office and his labors as a work of sharing and communion, not only in spiritual things, but in physical and material things too. Verse 29, we're back to speech in the church. "Let no corrupt communication," dirty jokes for example, "proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And then verses 31 and 32. "Negatively, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice," and bitter and wrath, etc., towards whom? Well, keep reading. And then positively, "and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you plural. Sanctification is in church life for reasons as explained in this latter part of Ephesians 4. Then let's come to Hebrews 10, to which Julian and I think others too referred earlier. Hebrews 10, we're thinking here of verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's what you do in the church. And that's not let us consider one another to provoke one another to get them angry and ask irritating and stupid questions to try and create a row or get a fight started. No, no, no. Provoke one another unto love, not hatred, and to good works, not fighting. And then verse 25. So you've got to give some thought to try and what would be a good way to approach this person or talk to this person to encourage him to do good works and love one another more. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, a great lamentation in the church always, but exhorting one another, that is to assemble together, and so much the more as you see the day, and that's not the Sunday, but the day of Christ and the end of the world, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So sanctification then is in the church in general, from this perspective, all of these one another exhortations, like Hebrews 10 verse 24, all of the loving one another, serving one another, helping one another, that's all to do with sanctification in the church. And then you remember that the epistles, which have the fullest teaching on the doctrine of sanctification, the epistles are written, most of them, to churches. And if they're not written to churches, they're written to individuals who are members of churches. And that's why the church is the sphere of sanctification. The church is the school of sanctification. The church is the mother which teaches us to grow up into grace in Jesus Christ in all things.
You've focused almost exclusively on the positives and leads to those things you've listed on the board, and spoke briefly about the negative implications of shunning those means of grace, but can you say some more about that? You know, if you do separate yourself from the word, the sacraments, fellowship of the church, you will be here and spread the light of everyone.
Oh, definitely. Mm-hmm. Definitely, it is the road to nowhere. Yeah.
Even detaching yourself from one or two, not necessarily them all, you will produce a start to pass them.
Yeah. If, for instance, you were going to be a professional athlete and you did various running and then exercise at home and then weightlifting and so forth, and if you stopped doing one or two or three of those things, it would affect your overall performance. Most doubtedly, undoubtedly. Now let's tie these four things on the board. We're going to mention a couple of others. But let's tie for now these four things on the board with our recent classes on sanctification. The first class on sanctification in our second series on sanctification dealt with the standard of sanctification. We need to hold before us, this is the standard of sanctification. The law, the gospel, God, Jesus Christ, godly saints in the Bible and godly saints since biblical times, including fellow believers in the church, the holy angels. Well, the word teaches us this is the standard. And in the church, we see faithful saints who are and can be examples for us. Julian?
In a sense, we fellowship with the saints of all ages as they minister to us through their writings.
We do. We do. Yep. The communion of the saints is transgenerational. Then we looked at the goal of sanctification. The goal of sanctification is perfect, progressive, and pervasive sanctification. And the word and sacraments and church discipline in the church help us along that goal. the goal of sanctification is the perfecting of the church, in which we are engaged in the communion of the saints in the congregation as we all together partake of word and sacrament. The goal of sanctification is conformity to Jesus Christ, wrought in us by His word and His sacraments, so that we manifest the image of God. And we do that together as image bearers in the church under the means of grace. Then there's the progress of sanctification. We look at the language that the Bible uses to talk about the progress of sanctification. Biblical examples of progress in sanctification. Then there's the fact of sanctification. Well, these are the ways in which you make this progress. Word, sacraments, church discipline in the church. And the last two classes were on
putting on
and the putting off of sanctification. Ephesians 4, the passage we read, putting off is mentioned in verse 22. Put off the former conversation, the old man. Put off, verse 25, or put away lying. Verse 31, put away from you bitterness, wrath, anger. Putting on, that's mentioned in Ephesians 4:24. You put on the new man. And now think about the wider passage we read. How did it start? Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16. There's the word which is preached. And the rest of the Bible teaches the sacraments are subjoined to the word. And church discipline preserves the word and sacraments. Well, the word that's preached perfects and equips the saints so that they help each other, so that the whole body grows up into Jesus Christ. And then if you read down a few verses more, it says that you are the ones who have put off the old man and have put on the new man. Now you must keep on putting on the new man and putting off the old man and putting off these various sins like lying in the church and anger and bitterness and so forth. So there's your connection between the chief means of sanctification, the word, and the church, and the putting on and the putting off is all part of one package. Julian?
I just want to share something that struck me some years back, which underlines the importance of fellowship with one another, and that is that we actually experience God in our fellowship with one another. It's 1 John 4, 4:12. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us. So as we fellowship and show love to one another, we're actually experiencing God.
Yes. Yep, definitely. Now we're running somewhat short of time, but we want to complete this subject, so we're going to press on. We have two more means of sanctification which must be mentioned, at the very least for sake of completeness. The first one of these is prayer. The place of prayer is obviously in the church. There are prayers in the church at the start and end of this meeting, for instance, as well as the official worship services. We pray at meal times and in family worship, and we pray in private. Prayer is a means of sanctification, very obviously, when you think of the content of prayer. Positively, prayer includes worship and thanksgiving and the intercession for one's fellow saints. That's equivalent to positive sanctification. Prayer includes the confession of sin, repentance, putting off negative sanctification for simple purpose. So we're putting on sanctification and we're putting off sanctification in prayer. And if someone goes to church, word, sacraments, church discipline, and fellowships with the people in the church, more or less, or at least passes themselves, and they neglect prayer, then they're not going to be sanctified in the way they should. You need that more personal, intimate heart communion with God for your sanctification. Now, we could say an awful lot more about this, and we will say more about prayer when we get to Belgic Confession 26, which is on Christ's intercession. We're in chapter 24 now. You will remember that the last 8 Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism deal with prayer. So, we've had sermons on prayer recently in the church, and Lord willing, we'll get to Belgic Confession 26, say more about prayer. We're short of time. We need to press on. One more thing needs to be mentioned. Anyone have any ideas what it is? It may have been mentioned earlier.
Persecution and affliction.
Okay, yes, afflictions. We'll call it afflictions. I was going to include in afflictions various things like persecution, but I suppose a bad marriage. Anybody an example of a bad marriage that aided in his sanctification? In church? James Fraser of Alness. We worked him in yet again. Persecution. Any others? A bad marriage. Yeah. Of course, your sanctification may have been better served by marrying a godly man or a woman, but and that's what you're supposed to do. But any other examples of afflictions? Illness, yep.
Poverty,
yep.
Children.
Grief with children, yep.
Chastisements.
Aye. In a sense, some of these things sort of serve as chastisements. Anything else? The loss of your job. Bereavement. And so many other things. Now, some of you are mentioning biblical characters which demonstrate that God used afflictions as means of their sanctification. What figures come to mind? Chris, did you say Samson? Samson. Reverend McGeown preached recently on Samson, putting his eyes out and so forth, sobered him up, and God afflicted him in that way because he didn't use his eyes properly. He was busy lusting after pagan women, and eventually God took his eyes from him, and Samson got the point. He knew why God judged him in that way.
David
had all sorts of afflictions, some of which for his sins and some of which not for his virtues. Any others sanctified by afflictions? Biblical characters.
Job. He didn't really think that he was more sanctified after his afflictions.
He was, yes. His afflictions weren't brought on because he sinned. Joseph. Yep. Joseph was definitely sanctified by his trials.
Jonah.
Yes. Assuming, as we saw in the sermons on Jonah, that he came round after huffing in his booth. Yep.
Peter, after
the night, Christ was already sanctified. Peter, yep. Going back to that example of Joseph, I think we can say too that his brothers were more sanctified through that whole thing. Eventually they were brought to repentance, Jacob, Judah, and so forth. Moses is another good example. All the trials he had in Egypt. Now, do afflictions work for the sanctification of unbelievers? No. Do afflictions always work for the sanctification of believers?
Yes.
Eventually.
Yes, eventually.
Together.
Yeah. All things work together for good, yes. Romans 8, verse 28. Yeah.
Your affliction might work for the sanctification of someone else.
That's true, yeah.
They can see you suffering and being impressed by your graciousness and your suffering.
True. Yeah. Now, what sort of thing should the believer do when he's being afflicted in order for those afflictions to serve his sanctification? Pray. Yep.
Stay in church as much as he can.
Yes, he must keep communing with the saints and not isolate himself. Yeah. Keep going to the Word. Probably even reading particular passages that deal with his circumstances. Exercise faith and oppose all the evil thoughts that arise. God hates me. Why does this not happen to anybody else but me? I had my life all nicely planned out. Now this is happening. Why did God do this? We sang Psalm 119 for a reason. Not only does it speak of sanctification through the Word, but it deals with sanctification through afflictions. This is verse 67. Psalm 119, verse 67. I afflicted was, I strayed, but now, after I've been afflicted, I keep thy word. And so he confesses that God is good and doeth good. including sending me the afflictions, verse 68, and he asked God to keep on teaching him his statutes. And again, verse 71, it has been very good for me that I afflicted was, that I might well instructed be and learn thy holy laws. And then the psalmist confesses that God's word is worth more than thousands of silver and gold. Have we time to read two short passages? James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. The first thing that James says after the greeting is, my brethren, James 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, various trials and afflictions, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but that patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You can use these trials for sanctification, and you ought to and must, and the more you do, the more they will sanctify you, or the more God will sanctify you through them. And secondly, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, we glory in tribulations also, when we're being squeezed. This is a great grace. He says, we glory and boast in it, because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, or triedness, and experience works hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. A lot could be said about those two passages, but we move on. One final thing. Let's consider these means of sanctification in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Was he sanctified by the word?
Yes.
Not in the sense that he put off sins, but he was sanctified through the word. He preached the word. He meditated on the word. He quoted the word. And he read and studied the word. Was he sanctified by the sacraments?
Just the one.
Well, there was his baptism. He was baptized. And that baptism sanctified him by setting him apart to his official work as the Savior. Then there was the Lord's Supper. He was sanctified at the Lord's Supper, and it made him think of the time he's going to eat and drink with them. What about church discipline? Was he sanctified through church discipline? No, in that he wasn't disciplined. He didn't need godly discipline, but he actually was the object of church discipline, the Sanhedrin. They tried him. And God used church discipline, which was wickedly applied on him, for his sanctification. He was more and more devoted to just being brought to the cross. What about the church? Was Christ sanctified through the church? He was. He had communion with the disciples. And he went to the synagogue on the Lord's Day, as his habit was on the Sabbath, I should say. Prayer. He prayed at night. He went aside to pray, definitely. And affliction. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 5 says. Very good. And here the point is the union between the head and the members. Christ is the head, we're the body, we're his members. We're joined to him by faith and through the Holy Spirit. So he's not only our example in all this, he is that, but he's more than that. And he's not only our Savior, and through these things he saved us, but the Holy Spirit, who is in Christ, is in us. And just as the Spirit used these means to sanctify and set apart Christ for his work and to prepare him for it, the Holy Spirit uses the same means for our sanctification. Next week, and this is the final class in this section, we're going to look at the effort of sanctification. The effort of sanctification. After that, some classes on good works, also in Belgian Confession 24.